This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. That's the reason I told you Sunday that Adam's name was Adam Adam and Eve's name was Eve Adam. Okay. Anyway, because some of y'all looked at me like I lost my mind the other night, but I really hadn't. I lost that years ago, but it didn't have anything to do with what we were saying. Adam lived 130 years and got a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to help us, give us wisdom tonight, liberty. Help us to preach. Help us to be a blessing to thy people. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now chapter 5 is the third time God goes over the creation and the beginning and all that. He recapitulates. There's actually three accounts from different perspectives that cover different informations about the beginning and the Adam and all that stuff. And this is the third account. And this is a very abbreviated as far as the creation is concerned because it has a different emphasis and it has to do with the sons of Adam and the ongoing of the race. Now, in verse 1, it said, "In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him." Now, God is what we call a triune being. We are Trinitarian in our theology. That means we believe that there is one God manifested in three persons. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so when God creates man in his own image, it not only means he had arms and legs and a torso and that kind of thing. God created man in his image in that man is also a triune being, or what they call a trichotomy, three divided into one. And so a man has a body, a soul, and a spirit. That's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Bible said, "And I pray God preserve you blameless, body, soul, and spirit." Of course, now, if you studied your Bible, you get that anyway, because all the different parts of a man are talked about and discussed at various times and places throughout the Bible. Now, when God does a thing, if it's real, it's got three parts. God does things in threes. If it doesn't have three parts, it's not real. I've told you that 100 times. There are only three parts to anything. They say, "Well, what about the fourth dimension?" Why? The fourth dimension is reality. You can't think of anything, you can't even imagine anything that's real that doesn't have three parts to it. Time exists in three parts, past, present, and future. Anything that's material has got the front, the back, and the middle. I mean, it's... See? If it's real, it's got three parts. There are three heavens in the universe. First heaven, where your head is, where the birds fly. Second heaven, where the stars are, and the third heaven where God is. When God made the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it had three parts to it. There was the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. And of course, they symbolized the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or body, soul, and spirit. The thing can be a picture of God, it can be a picture of man, and it's also a picture of the universe, because they're all three manifested in three parts. Now, you've got three parts, a body, a soul, and a spirit. We get all hung up because the only part you can see or feel or taste or whatever is the body. And so 99.9% of the world is consumed with one part of man, his flesh. We give almost no thought at all to the spirit, little if any thought to the soul. We're concerned about this thing right here, which is the least valuable, the least necessary, and the only temporal part of you. This part is going to die. It is going to rot. It is going to decay. The soul and the spirit, on the other hand, are eternal and immortal and will live and exist in a conscious state forever and ever and ever and ever, in heaven or in hell. Now, you'd think that if we were nearly as bright as we think we are, we would be preeminently concerned with the eternal part. But we're not. Because this part gets a toothache. This part can break a finger. This part gets hungry. This part can sense and enjoy pleasure. So you know what gets all the attention? This part. Even though it's a corpse, even though it's going to die, even though there's nothing you can do to prevent that, that's what gets all of our time and our attention and our money. We will go to the doctor in a New York minute if something gets wrong with this apparatus. We will spend tons of money to clothe this thing and to decorate it in the latest fashion to appease the vanity of this thing. We're as nutty as a fruitcake. We're just absolutely insane. You say, yeah, but preacher, you got to take... I'm not telling you to neglect the body, but I am encouraging you to remember that's only one third of you. There are two other parts that need attention. Amen? I've been preaching at you, at some of y'all for years, and I can't get you to pray every day. I can't get you to read your Bible every day. I can't get you to meditate on the things of God every day. But you don't miss a meal. See? I know where your emphasis is at. It's on this part. Now, the truth is, this part is it's a machine. It's just an apparatus. It's a device that God built out in the garage someplace in His spare time to house a very valuable piece of equipment, the soul and the spirit. Amen. Now, inside your body, there's a thing called a soul. If I could take it out and paint it white so you could see it, it would look just like your body. And inside that is a thing called a spirit, which, while in the body, assumes the shape of the body. Now, what it looks like outside of that, I don't have a clue. But as long as it's in you, it looks like you, it's shaped like you. It's the spirit is what they call pneuma, which is the word for air. The spirit is the part that inflates you. It gives you life. It's like if you had a football. Anybody ever seen a professional football, real football? I'm not talking about one of those little rubberized things you buy down at Walmart for the kids. An NFL football. Do you realize that thing's in three parts? It has an outer skin and a rubber inner tube, and then they fill it with air. Now, the air has no particular shape of its own, but when it's in the football, what shape? It assumes the shape of the football. What shape is the inner tube made in? It is made in the shape of the outer skin. If you take the inner tube out of the football, it still looks like the football, still has the same shape. And that's basically how you're built. You've got a body, and in there is a soul, which is made in the same shape as the body, and then it has in it the spirit, which assumes the shape of the body or the soul. Now, the spirit, when God created man, created him in His own image, He had a body and a soul that was sinless and a spirit that was alive. When Adam sinned, he died. He died spiritually. That's the reason you are born dead in trespasses and sin. Your body's alive, your soul's alive, but your spirit, born dead. It's there, just doesn't work. It's like having a clock sitting on the mantle. The clock is there, but it's broke, doesn't work. Now, when God created man, He created him with those three parts, and they were all operative, they all worked. They all had a function. Your body, this thing right here, is what gives you world consciousness. This thing has five senses. It can see, it can hear, it can taste, it can touch, and it can smell. Those are the five senses of the body. So people say, well, I know a man, he had a sixth sense. Well, he was from another planet then. Because all the folks down here only have five. Now, the soul, that thing that's inside of you, and that spirit, also have five senses each. That soul you've got in there is where you have conscience and those kind of things. And the spirit is where you get God consciousness. It's where you get spiritual discernment. It's where you communicate with God. The only problem is, after Adam sinned, every man, woman, boy, and girl that was ever born was born with a spirit that doesn't work. No God consciousness. No way to communicate with God. God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And yours is dead. Okay? So, unsaved man doesn't have any spiritual communication with God. That's why it's necessary for the Holy Spirit to bring you under conviction. The Holy Spirit has to do a work in you. Because the natural man, according to the little book of Jude, is a brute beast. Doesn't communicate with God. So, here you are, this body, which is mortal, temporal, houses an immortal soul and an everlasting spirit. And all the attention and all the money and all the time and energy is spent on taking care of this thing to the neglect of the part that's going to live forever. Isn't that a shame? Some years ago, I had an opportunity to drive a big crane, and I thought that was pretty neat. It was like an 80-ton crane with a 100-foot boom and a 25-foot jib, and that's just, I like that stuff. And it was pretty neat because you get up in there and you in the little cabin thing, and you close the door and turn on the air conditioner, and there's all kind of levers and things and pedals. And you can make this thing turn this way and that way and go up and down, and you can tilt it and you can extend it and retract it and you can level it. And it was just, I mean, there was just a ton of things you could grab and pull and push. And every time you manipulated one of these controls, this machine would respond and do something for you. Got it? Now, inside of me is a soul. The soul is the real me. That's where my personality's at. That's where my conscience is at. That's where my desires and all, they reside there. And He's the boss. He is really the guy in charge. To be absolutely honest, He owns this thing. This thing is supposed to work for me. I am not supposed to work for it. The soul is not supposed to spend its whole existence serving the machine. The machine's supposed to take care of the soul. Now, so inside of the crane, here's the little guy sitting there with all these levers. And when he pulls them, the boom goes up, the boom goes down, the turret turns, the cable goes in and out, and all because you push the right lever. Now, the soul is supposed to push the right lever in your body. This is the machine. And the soul is the little guy inside. And he's supposed to be in charge. And he tells the arm, go this way, and the arm goes that way. He's supposed to say, you can't do that, that's wrong. And the body's supposed to say, oops, sorry. The little guy inside's supposed to be in charge. He's what's important. He's the boss. He's totally neglected. Nobody ever listens to him. Nobody ever consults him. You know what they do? They come by and say, "Ooh, the crane is dirty." They wash it off. "Oh, I got a pimple." You know, they fix it up. They take care of the machine and neglect the driver. I'm here to tell you that without the driver, the machine can't do a thing. A crane without an operator is a worthless piece of junk. Big and yellow and ugly and useless. And when the body is not controlled by the soul, it is useless to God. Absolutely worthless. Amen? Now, you need to get in charge of your body. Paul said, "I keep my body under and bring it into subjection." That is, this machine has to obey the guy inside. I remember one time when I was little, I've always liked science fiction. I have always liked it. It just fascinates me. I know it's hokey and all stuff, but it's just fun. It stimulates your mind. It'll help you to think. It keeps you away from reality, which is worthwhile right all by itself. But I was watching this movie, and this was back in before there was any such thing as a PC or a laptop. When I was a kid watching science fiction and reading Jules Verne's and those kind of guys, a computer took up a city block, you know, and had vacuum tubes this big in it. But they had this movie or whatever it was. I can't remember. If it was a movie or a TV thing. But anyway, they had this computer. And this computer was playing chess with this guy. And of course, the computer in this movie, the computer kept getting smarter and smarter. Until pretty soon, the guy didn't control the computer anymore. The computer controlled the guy. And of course, they unplugged it, you know, and it wouldn't shut down, all that kind of stuff. Well, that thing was, what the point is, they let it get totally out of control, and the machine ended up being the primary thing. It's not supposed to be that way. The soul is the primary thing. To take care of it and to make sure that it's going to be what it's supposed to be in eternity. That's what's important. But boy, is that hard to do. You say, why is that? Well, you see this thing right here? If I stick it, it hurts. If I burn it, it hurts. If I slap it, it hurts. If I don't feed it, it hurts. But you know something? I can give it Mountain Dews and it feels good. I can put steak and potato in it and it feels good. I can do things to gratify the flesh and it likes it. But I can't feel. I don't have the ability to discern between my body and my soul. And so I don't know when the soul feels good, when the soul feels bad. Every now and then I have a pang of conscience or remorse, see? That's not the flesh. The flesh doesn't feel any of those things. All it knows is that feels good or that feels bad. I like this and I don't like that. That's all the flesh knows. It has no conscience. It has no sense of right and wrong. All it can do is feel. All those emotions come from the guy inside. So you know what we do? When the emotions inside say one thing and the flesh out here is saying something else, because this either hurts or feels good, we stifle the little guy inside. And we go with this thing. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. See? Who are you taking care of? You keeping the machine oiled and greased and keep the oil changed and all that kind of stuff? The body works good? You taking all kind of vitamins and minerals and exercising it? You're wasting your time. It's going to die. It's dead, see? You know what you ought to be doing? Praying and reading and studying your Bible and witnessing for Christ and being of service to God. That's what's important. Now, verse 2. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Now just mark that verse down. In the beginning there were no fags. There were no lesbians. There were no Fruit Loops. There were no homosexuals. Somebody say amen. There was a woman and there was a man, and God put a man and a woman together. Now that's what God did. All them queers running around and say, well, God made us this way. God didn't make them that way. God made male and female. And God put males and females together. Yes. Amen. In the Bible, there are no neuters. There are no things with two sexes. See? It's just male or female. There's no third sex. And there's no place to put two men together, no place to put two women together. God's idea of a couple is a man and a woman. Anything else, let me see how really nasty I can be. Anything else is perversion. Anything else is a crime against nature. Anything else is a deviant. The only thing that is normal, the only thing that is natural, the only thing approved by God is male and female. To my preacher, I know some homosexuals and they're really nice people. You're nutty as a fruitcake. You just think they're nice because they're nice in front of you. But their mind's warped. A man that can look at a woman and then look at a man and desire the man, there is something radically wrong in the thinking department. Boys are supposed to find girls attractive. Amen? Then you take an individual who is made to mate with the opposite sex, who comes with the proper plumbing and parts and all that, and that guy or that woman can find some way to pervert that and mate with somebody of his own sex, they got a mental problem. Amen? You say, well, they're just nice people. No, they're not. They're a mental case. Anybody that can look at male and female and see how God made us, and then think that there's nothing wrong with subverting that and putting two men or two women together, there is something wrong inside their head. They are abnormal. They are perverted. They are deviants. They need to be in the nut house. You say, well, they're perfectly sane and a lot of them are really intelligent. They're all nuts. I don't care if they can add, multiply, and subtract, and divide. I don't care if they can do higher mathematics or write philosophical essays and that kind of stuff. They're nuts. On a basic, fundamental level, they are out of their flipping mind. Amen. So why are you being so ugly and venomous, preacher? Well, one, it's my nature. Two, I've got 5 or 6 minutes to spend on this to make an impression on young minds who go to public schools where they are taught that it's not bad. Diversity. What's right for you is right for you, and what's right for him is right for him. And it's not right to be judgmental. And who are you to say that these two men can't love each other and have a satisfying relationship? Well, I'm Preacher Bob. I got a Bible. And I'm telling you, they're perverts. Amen. Amen. Let me tell you something else. They are dirty. They are diseased. They cannot reproduce, which makes them predators. They are always on the prowl for somebody else. Amen. Preacher, I do believe you're homophobic. I'm not homophobic. I don't like queers. God don't like queers. And I want to make sure, if I can, I may not succeed, but if I can, I'm going to make sure that all the young people that grow up in our church don't like them either.
Amen.
Why? I want them all to be straight.
Amen.
If I ain't coming to your church, you're too plain. Okay, go someplace else and let them be nice and sweet and lie to them and keep the truth from them and don't talk about the things that they're exposed to and let them get all twisted and messed up. Help yourself. Where was I at? Verse 2. Male and female created he them, blessed them, and called their name, plural, Adam. Both their names was Adam. Well, I thought the other one's name was Eve. It's Eve Adam. Adam Adam and Eve Adam. That's all there is to it. Verse 4. Oh, man. Oh, verse 3. I can't skip this. I started to, but I can't. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Now, there's a thing called the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. We're all God's children. We're all created in the image of God. Which is just nonsense. Just absolute sheer and utter nonsense. The image of God had three parts that all worked. A body, a soul, and a spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Right? Adam sinned and his spirit died. Adam is no longer in the image of God. He only has two working parts. Two viable parts. God has three. Adam begets a son in his own likeness, not in the likeness of God. What is Adam's likeness? A living body, destined for the graveyard, an immortal soul trapped in that body, and a spirit that is dead. That is not the image of God. There has only been two men on this planet in all of its history that were in the image of God. Adam and Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Jesus Christ is called the second Adam. And the reason Jesus Christ was in the image of God is because he did not have an earthly father. He had an earthly mother. The sin thing is transferred through the father. Did it ever occur to you? Everybody's always bad-mouthing Eve, and rightly so. She messed up. But the real culprit wasn't Eve. It's Adam. If Adam had looked at Eve and said, "I'm sorry, sweetheart, you disobeyed God, and you're turning red there, you got a little pink tinge to you, instead of being nice and clear and white like you were, you've transgressed and you're fixing to die. You're headed to the graveyard. I can't have nothing to do with you." God would let Eve die and start it all over again. God didn't do anything as far as expelling them from the garden or taking life away from them until Adam sinned. So you can get mad at Eve if you want to. The truth is, if Adam hadn't listened to his wife, the problem wouldn't have been there. Now, she did and he did and we got the problem. So all that's academic. But don't be too hard on Eve. Go to nail Adam too. So the remedy was to create a second man in the image of God. His name was Jesus Christ. God manifests in the flesh. In him dwell the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of Godhead is a body, a soul, and a spirit. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. When you get saved by God's grace, a couple of things happen to you. Will you quit crunching that candy? Really distracting. Several things happen. Your soul is washed in the blood of the Lamb, and the sin is washed away. The soul is sealed by the Holy Spirit. That is, It's like you wash it clean and put it in a safe so it can't get dirty again. You lock it up. It's sealed until the redemption of the purchased possession. And the spirit, which has been dead since the minute you were born, is quickened. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. So when you got saved, the Holy Spirit in Colossians chapter 2 comes in and circumcises you. That is, he cuts the soul loose from the flesh so that it's not defiled by the flesh anymore, washes that sin away, and seals you. It's like putting you in a piece of plastic and sealing it in so nothing can get to you. Your soul is safe. And then he quickens the spirit. He makes it alive. Now you can have... consciousness. That's what enables you to know what's around you. The Spirit is what enables you to know and recognize God and sense things that are spiritual. So getting saved is a big deal. Now, when in Colossians 2, when the Holy Spirit cuts your soul loose, circumcises you, the soul from the flesh, and seals it, people say, a lot of churches, Church of God, Assembly of God, Nazarene, Brethren, all those Lutherans and Methodists, all believe that you can get saved and then lose it. They all believe that. They all teach that. That you get saved today, and if you sin tonight, and your soul is defiled, and you die with that sin, you're going to die and go to hell. Which is just nonsense. Because when you got saved, your soul, the Bible said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, when you got saved, your soul got sealed. Now, when the body sins, it doesn't affect the soul. See, when I was born, here's my body, here's my soul. They're just like that. I can't tell them apart. You're not born being able to sense the difference. And when the body does something, the soul is defiled by it. If the body sins, the soul is as guilty as the body. But now what happened when I got saved? Holy Spirit came in and cut them apart. And sealed this thing. Put it in a plastic bag and it's airtight, waterproof. Now, this body sins. What happens to the soul? Nothing. It's not in contact with it anymore. It's not related to it anymore. It's not joined to it anymore. It is not responsible. It is not defiled when this thing is. That's the reason the Bible said the body is death because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 said that he sealed our soul with the Holy Spirit of promise until the redemption of the purchased possession. What did he purchase? This thing. So no matter what this thing does, this thing is safe. Now here's the soul getting carried around inside the body. I got to go where it goes. If it goes to a bar room, I got to go to a bar room. If it goes to a cat house, I got to go to a cat house. But when this thing sins against God, when it's in rebellion against God, this thing is in here sealed, clean, and pure, and holy, and it is now undefiled. That's why we believe when you get saved, you are saved forever. Oh, I got all kind of time. I'm doing good. Now, what verse are we on? 3, 4? Verse 4. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. 930 years. That's a long time. And you say, well, 930 years? Man, can you imagine what all you could learn in 930 years? Can you imagine what you could experience in 930 years? Do you know how many children you could have in 930 years? Can you imagine Adam's great-grandkids? 930 years. I bet he thought he was going to live forever. I can't even imagine 930 years. I'm 54 and it seems like it's been forever. But there's a phrase on the end of that verse that's the most startling phrase in all the Bible, in my personal opinion. It said, and he died. He lived, and he died. Now, brother, that's the epitaph of every person in this room. That's the history of your mama and daddy, and their mama and daddy, and their mama and daddy, and everybody you can imagine, all the way back to Adam. And that's what they're going to say about you one of these days. And if Jesus doesn't come, they're going to say it about your children and about their children. He lived and died. Now that "and he lived" part, I can handle that. I can deal with that all day long. I like that he lived. I like that he lived and begot sons and daughters. He was a family man. He enjoyed life. He had all the good stuff. He had everything that a fella could want. I like that part. I enjoy living. I like to live. I enjoy family. I enjoy the church. I enjoy Christians sometimes. I like living. I like to play golf and watch airplanes and life is good most of the time. But there's going to come a day when they say, and he died. Now, that phrase has been the curse of humanity for 6,000 years. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. If that thing had just said, and he lived, we wouldn't even need to be here. If the sentence stopped there, if when you were born and had life, you just lived, we could just go on and live. But it doesn't stop there. It says, and he died. Which means I've got to face the prospect of death, just like you do. Which makes it incumbent on every human being to make some preparation, to look forward to some extent to death. A person who does not look into the future and see his own untimely demise, I've always tried to figure out why they say that. And so-and-so met his untimely demise. Just once, I'd like to see somebody say, and he met his timely demise. It was time for that sucker to go. They don't ever do that. Be all right with me. But they're going to say that. And we have to look forward to that. And so a person who spends all of his life just looking at life and never gives thought or preparation to dying is a fool. If you could live forever, okay, but you can't. Then you better do something about the inevitable. If it's coming and you can't stop it, if it's coming
and there's two places to go, if it's coming and there's judgment, if there's coming and there's joy and bliss or terror and punishment, don't you think anybody in his right mind ought to prepare for that day when they say, and he died? But you live in the craziest world. If you talk about death, it's morbid. It's not morbid, it's sanity. It ought not to be considered any more morbid to talk about dying and the hereafter than it is to talk about planning a trip to go to the mountains or going to the grocery store and buying groceries. It's as much a part of your life as any of those things. And life ought to be lived in preparation for, and he died. You say, why is that? Because you don't know when Andy died. That's why. If God would say, okay, Bob, you've got till 10:20, March the 24th, 2030. I could relax. I'd say, well, at 10 o'clock, March the 24th, on that date, I'll get right. I'll repent and straighten everything up and make restitution and call all the folks up that I've made mad and offended, and when I die, I'll die in a good way. At 10 o'clock that night, I'll repent and receive Christ and get saved and go on home to heaven. You know something? He didn't do that. I don't know if I have to live in the morning. It could be tomorrow afternoon. 2 weeks from now, a year from now. Could be on Sunday morning in the pulpit. Could be Saturday on the golf course. You wouldn't do that. You don't know when you're going to leave. David said, there is but a step between me and death. In view of the fact that death is inevitable and that the time of your departure is totally unknown, you have got to be nuts not to be ready now. I really wish that verse wasn't in there. And he died. They just leave that part off. And Adam lived 930 years and begot sons and daughters and just left it there. Then you could surmise that he's still going on having sons and daughters. He's just 930 when they said that, but he's still at it. He never died. But they got the postscript in there. And he died. The world you live in is geared for one thing. Life. That's what it's consumed with. Go for the gusto. You only go around once. Reach for the stars. You owe it to yourself. All those things, all those sayings have to do with life and indulgence. In the world, when they talk about living, they're always talking about indulgence. I'll preach a message on that one of these days. Anytime the world looks at life, they look at indulging in something, even if it's just leisure. Amen. Well, in God's world, he looks at the end of the race, death. Oldest man that ever lived, a fellow named Methuselah. Methuselah means when he is gone, it shall come. He lived 969 years. That's a stretch. That's older than my dad. But he died. You say, well, I'm only 20, I'm only 30, I'm only 15. One of these days they're going to scratch a little thing on a piece of marble and it say, and he died, and she died. They live, born, died. Question is, are you ready? Everybody's ready to live. Are you ready to die? Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. I pray that you